And we, of course, realize that this race that we are a part of began when we obeyed the gospel. And it will end when either Christ comes back or we die, whichever transpires first. And the Hebrew writer has some significant things to say about this particular race under consideration. Hebrews chapter 12 and at verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." From this particular passage of Scripture, we want to look at three things in a sermon simply entitled, "Running the Right Race for a Real Reward." And there's three simple points that we want to make this morning. And we begin with the obvious, and that is that we must lay aside every weight. And most of us understand, those of you who are familiar at all with those who run physical races, you know that they often train with weights. In fact, they will put weights on. They will wrap those weights around their ankles, sometimes around their wrist, so that they will build muscle and strength in the appropriate places that will help them to run as hard and fast as they possibly can. But you also are well aware, no doubt, that long before the race begins, they take those weights off and lay them aside. And the point that the Hebrew writer, of course, is making is that we need to lay aside anything that impedes our progress, anything that will slow us down and stop us from running as hard and fast as we can. We need to get rid of that, whatever it might be. The story was told that how Alexander the Great, when his great army came against the Persians, that it looked like that they were going to lose the battle. And what happened was that they had gained so many victories so quickly that they had a bunch of plunder with them, and so it was weighing them down. And so Alexander the Great told them to throw it all in a big pile and set it afire, and that's what they did. And someone later wrote that it was as if they had received wings. They could march quickly again, and they made quick work of the Persians. And the point of it is, there are a lot of things in our life that just begin to bog us down, and we need to figuratively throw it in a great heap and set it afire. Whatever it is that will stop us from being the best Christians we can possibly be. Anything that will dim your desire for Christ in any form or fashion. Anything that will curb your craving to serve Him, you need to get rid of that from your life. Set it in that heap. Set it afire. Whatever that will stop you from studying God's Word steadfastly. Whatever will stop you from conforming to the Word of God consistently, you need to set that aside. Whatever that will stop you from praying productively or praising God persistently, you need to lay it aside. Anything that will block your belief or frustrate your faith, anything that will curb your desire to serve God to the very best of your ability, whatever's hurting that desire that you have to be the best Christian you can possibly be, you need to get rid of it. And I understand that we have so many things in life that can bog us down, weigh us down, that can become weights to us and stop us from running this race of Christianity. And we certainly don't have time to talk about all of them here this morning. But I want to look at three things very quickly that sometimes weigh us down. The first one is worrying too much. And sometimes we just worry about things that we shouldn't be worrying about. And the problem is, once you allow yourself to become a worrier, then there's just all kinds of things that begin to invade your mind. And you begin to worry about just about everything. And there are all kinds of things that we might just talk about: failing health, job security, finances, children, world terrorism, the future, all kinds of things that we can worry about. And someone says that worrying is like putting your car, your engine in neutral and then revving that engine. It burns all the oil and it burns the gas, but you don't go anywhere. And that's kind of true, isn't it? It's a waste of time, in other words. There's nothing productive about it at all. It just hurts things, really. Jesus understood this. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 just for a second or two, and let's look at what Jesus says in this familiar text in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew the 6th chapter and at verse 25 beginning, Jesus lists several things that are ignored when we worry all the time. First of all, we discover that worry ignores the logic of life. And what Jesus does is he makes an argument here from the greater to the less. In verse 25, he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" In other words, God has given us the greater thing, hasn't he? And if he has given us the greater, then he will give us the lesser. If God has given us life, and obviously he has, then he'll give us the food that's necessary in order to sustain that life. That's just common sense. If God has given us a body, and again, obviously he has, if he has blessed us with a physical body, then he'll give us the clothing that is necessary to cover and protect the body. If he has given us the greater, he'll give us the lesser. That's just logic. To worry about what you'll eat and drink and how you'll be sheltered and all of those kind of things is something that ignores the logic of life. And then number two, worrying ignores the value of life. Verse 26 says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" I think we forget sometimes that we're the crowning point of God's creation. That he created us and only us in his image and after his likeness. He didn't create the birds of the air like that, and yet he takes care of them. And so Jesus is saying if he takes care of the birds that fly in the air, certainly he's going to take care of us. And to worry then ignores the value of life. And number three, worrying ignores its own limitations. Verse 27 says, "And who of you by being worthy can add, worried can add a single hour to his life?" Now you know that worrying doesn't help you physically. So far as your physical life is concerned, so far as your health is concerned, worrying might cut your life short. Now there are some manuscripts that word that a little bit different, that worry cannot add one cubit to your stature. And that makes as much sense, doesn't it? Listen, maybe you're 5'9" and you want to be 6'2". You can worry all day, every day, and guess what? You're still gonna be 5'9". The point is it doesn't help. We sometimes ignore the limitation of worry. What can worrying actually accomplish? And the fact of the matter is it accomplishes very little. In fact, the only thing it does is hurt us physically and spiritually. Worrying ignores God's faithfulness. Look at these verses. "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, or you of little faith?" Fact of the matter is, God has promised us that he'll take care of us providentially. Over and over again, both in the Old and the New Testament, we see that God takes care of his people. He always has. We of course have some responsibility. Verse 33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." So we have to serve God and put him first. But if we do that, God has promised that he'll take care of us. When we worry, we say, "God, I know what you have said, but I really don't believe you. I don't think at the end of the day that you'll really provide for my necessities. And this is why I'm worried all the time." It's a lack of faith in God. I would suggest to you that you need to trust God. He has never lied. He cannot lie. He has promised to take care of us, so we need to take him at his word. As long as we seek him first, then he'll take care of us. Worrying ignores God's faithfulness. It ignores the love of God. Verse 31 says, "Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." And the key there is the knowledge of God. Whatever situation you're going through, God knows about it. God is all-knowing. He knows exactly what your needs are. Let me ask you this. Which one of you who might be a parent here this morning, if you know your children have a need, do you just ignore those needs? My guess is, in an audience like this, there's not one parent who would do that. Is there any parent here this morning that would say, you know, I know that my children need to eat, but I think this week we'll just go without it. I don't think I'll feel, well, we're going to eat, but we're not going to feed the children this week. Let's go a week. Let's just skip that for. Is there one parent that would do that? No, because you know your children have a need. You're going to naturally, you won't even give it any thought. You'll just naturally take care of your children. That's love. In fact, we take care of our children to the point where they take it for granted, don't we? At least at a young age. At least my children did. I could remember my son especially, he's 25 now. You should have seen the bowls of cereal that he used to eat. They were huge. They were mixing bowls. But you know what he knew? He knew that we were going to replenish the pantry. He knew that there was going to constantly be food. We just provide. We go out and buy groceries. We don't think about it. We don't hesitate. If we have the money, we buy what we can afford, but we're going to buy groceries and take care of the needs of our children. They know that. At a young age, they kind of think that we have more resources than we actually have. I remember my children would always want to go to McDonald's. They say, let's stop and go to McDonald's. I'd say, no, we don't have any money right now. Well, they say, go to the bank. It doesn't work like that. We don't have enough money in the bank to keep stopping going to McDonald's. But they take it for granted because we naturally provide for them. And my suspicion is there's not a parent here that doesn't do that. And yet we somehow think God won't take care of us. Let me tell you a little something about the love of God. Yes, we love our children, but God loves us, if not more, He loves us better. He knows a little more about love. He knows how to love more than we do. If we naturally love our children, then God naturally loves us. And if we take care of them, God is going to take care of us. And to worry all the time about the necessities of life and those kind of things is really to doubt the love of God. It ignores the fact that God loves us. And of course, it ignores the present in verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And we all experience that, don't we? But the point of it is, in this lesson, when you worry all the time, it becomes a weight. It paralyzes you spiritually. You focus more on the things of this world than you do with regard to spiritual things. You're bogged down by the cares of this world. It stops you from running the race like you should. That's one weight that we need to lay aside. Here's another one, working too much. And I understand the importance of work, and I think all of us as Christians, we should at least understand, particularly those of you who are men and providing for your families. We know how important that is. The Bible affirms it. Paul said, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. We're familiar with that. We're familiar with what Paul said in another place. But if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith. He is worse than an infidel. Yes, work is important. And we ought to work. We ought to put in an honest day's work. And God blesses us when we do that sort of thing. But sometimes I'm afraid that brethren place a higher value on secular work than they do spiritual work. And it's not just the occupation that you have, but just physical work in general. We not only have to go to work and put in our hours there so that we can get paid and provide for our families, but there's always something. There's work that has to be done around the house. That there's work that we have to do or activities we have to be involved in with our children. And they have baseball games and basketball games and all these kind of activities. And there's always something that has to be done. And when I take care of everything in the physical realm that needs to be taken care of, then maybe, perhaps, I'll get down to the business of serving God. And many times our life is filled with physical work, secular work, and other kinds of work. And we put in hardly anything with regard to the work that God has given us to do spiritually. And it's not anything new. The people of God have always been plagued with that kind of mentality. In Isaiah 44 at verse 28, you might remember when the children of Israel were in captivity, it says, and that says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So the 70 years of captivity was coming to the close. It was time for the people of God to go back home. And one of the things that they were to do was to rebuild the house of God. Now, turn over to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai, the first chapter, and notice what we read here. It's sort of interesting. Here's what we discover in this text. The Israelites were supposed to, at least some of them, went back to their homeland to rebuild the temple. 16 years after they returned home, they hadn't finished the job. But what made it worse is that not only had they not finished in 15 years, they didn't have the modern equipment that we have. Perhaps building things like the temple would take longer than we might think. But the fact of the matter is, they weren't even working on it 16 years later. And here's what we read. At verse 1 it says, and in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel and the son of Zealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus said the Lord of hosts. Now listen carefully at this. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. That was the attitude of the people of God. Are you listening to that? Hear that? 16 years later, they come back. They were supposed to be dealing with God's house, rebuilding the temple. 16 years later, not only had they not finished, they weren't even working on it. And their attitude was, it's not time yet to rebuild. And it's like, well, we're going to get to it one of these days, but it's not time yet. And we have that same attitude among us today. One of these days, I'm going to be busy. I'm going to be an active member of a local church like this, but it's not time yet. It's not time to rebuild. There's a lot of things that I have to take care of for myself over here in the physical realm. There's work around the house that has to be taken care of. There's a fence that needs to be built. There are children that need to be taken care of. There's my job, and there's this, and there's that. One of these days, I'll get to it, but it's not time yet. And before you know it, we run out of time. And we end up doing nothing for the Lord. We might accomplish wonderful things and live in a beautiful house with beautiful surroundings that we have taken care of, but we never get around to serving God. That attitude becomes a weight. Listen to what he goes on to say to the at verse 3. The word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet saying, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to satisfy. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warmed enough. And he who earns wages to put them into a purse with holes. The point of it is their life wasn't working. Things weren't going the way they wanted them to go because they were putting their own work before God's work. That can become a weight. I commend you men who work and work hard to provide for your families. But don't forget about God. God should come first. God and His work is most important. The good young man in the and before we gave set forth the work of the church. That work has to get done. And when it comes down to things like evangelism, you don't accomplish that just by dropping a check in a plate that goes by. You need to be out there in the world evangelizing. However you want to do that, there are all kind of forms, all kind of different ways you can do that, but you better be about the Lord's work, preaching the gospel to somebody. Oh, I'm going to, but I'm busy right now. That's a weight. It weighs you, that kind of thinking weighs you down. It stops you from running as fast as you can. It impedes your progress. Lay aside every weight, the Hebrew writer said. And then sometimes we whine too much. And that has to do with complaining. Have you ever been around someone who complains all the time? There's some people who are just complainers. You almost don't want to be around them. In fact, you're kind of saddened when they come around. You see them coming. You want to go the other way because you know what they're going to do. Complain about something. They complain about the weather. They complain about their jobs and how things are going. They complain about their health. They complain about just anything they can think of. Nothing's ever going right. They just complain, complain, complain. Always whining about something. And I've seen some brethren like that too. That you just know they're going to be complaining no matter how the work is going, no matter what folks are doing. They're constantly complaining. They complain about the worship service. They complain about the time of the worship service and the length of the worship service. They complain about the elders and decisions the elders make and decisions the elders don't make. They complain about the preacher and how long he preaches and what he preaches on. And they complain about problems that creep into the local church. When the local church doesn't have any problems, they complain about the peace. They're always complaining about something. Complain. 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 It's like the fellow who joined the monastery. And in this particular monastery there, they had the discipline was you couldn't talk. Only at the end of the year, once you were there a whole year, you could say two words to the abbot once a year. And so this fellow joined this particular monastery and he exercised the discipline the whole year. And of course, when you stood before the abbot and you had two words to say, everybody expected it would be something very deep, something meaningful. Jesus loves, or something. But he went the whole year and he stood before the abbot and he said, bed hard. And so he went a whole nother year. Didn't say anything. He exercised the discipline. He stood before the abbot in the second year and he said, food bad. But he didn't quit. He went a whole year. The third year, didn't utter a word. It was time for him to speak. Surely he's going to say something wise on this occasion. He stood before the abbot and he said, I quit. The abbot said, I'm not surprised. You've done nothing but complain ever since you got here. But that's the way people are sometimes. They complain and complain and complain. And one of the things that I think we should realize, when someone complains all the time, whining and complaining comes from a heart of discontentment. And discontentment comes from a heart of ingratitude. And ingratitude comes from a heart of forgetfulness. And sometimes we just forget how good we have it. You take someone who's always complaining about life and this problem and that problem, that is a person who probably hasn't counted his or her many blessings because God blesses us every day, doesn't he? That there is always something to be thankful for, something that God has given us. Whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual, God is constantly providing for us. But preacher, you just don't know how bad I have it. No, you've forgotten how good you have it. That's the problem. The Hebrew writer had a solution to this. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the next few verses after our text, listen at this. He said, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Here's the solution. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Listen to it. He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. The Hebrew writer basically is saying, stop feeling sorry for yourself. Maybe you suffer some. As I said this morning, we all suffer from time to time. But I'll tell you one thing you haven't done and I haven't done. We haven't yet shed our blood for Christ. Jesus shed his blood for you. Stop complaining. Stop whining about life and start serving God. Start serving this one who did die for you on Calvary's cross. And be thankful for the little things. I'll try not to bring up a lot about this during the course of the week, but I remember as Whitney was going through her struggles, one of the things she couldn't do for the last couple of months, she couldn't drink water. We had to put thickening in the water so that she could swallow it, and it didn't taste real good, but that's the only way she could drink water. And she got to the point where she couldn't swallow at all. So she could take, just to wet her mouth, she'd have to drink some water and spit it out into a container. And she said to my wife, as that was just going around in her mouth, it felt so good. She said to her wife, "This is amazing. Water. How often do you take for granted a drink of water?" It's amazing what we take for granted. And we get used to the blessings that God has given us. And we sometimes, we just forget about that. And we don't thank God for all that he does for us every single day of our life. And we find ourselves instead complaining because we don't have some of the luxuries of life. Quit whining. Remember the one who died on the cross for you and what he sacrificed. And start serving him. Because that spirit of whining becomes a weight that weighs you down. And then quickly, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." You see, every weight that weighs us down isn't necessarily inherently sinful. I talked about working a moment ago. Obviously, working isn't sinful within itself. We sometimes allow it to become a weight. But then there's sin. And sin, of course, will weigh us down every time. In fact, sin will stop you in your tracks. Don't take sin lightly. Sin is your greatest adversary. Sin personified. It's the one thing that will separate you from God. The one thing that will cause you to spend all eternity in a devil's hell is sin. And it comes in many different forms and fashion, but if you think about it, sin is the only thing that can ruin your relationship with God. Sin will stop you from having a prayer life with God. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, "He'll not hear you if you allow sin to dwell in your life." Sin will stop you from enjoying the providential provisions of God. It will stop you from reaping all of the rewards of God's riches and the benefits of all of his blessings. Sin will stop you from really enjoying life that is the abundant life. Now, it might be fun at first because the devil is no dummy. You may not have the abundant life, but I tell you right now, young people especially, if you begin to shack up with sin, it will be pleasurable at first. Like a fisher. Someone who does a lot of fishing, they know what kind of bait to put on that hook. It's going to attract the fish. They're not going to put something on that hook that is going to cause the fish to go away. The devil is not that dumb. On that hook, he's going to place some things that might draw you in. But you need to know right now that it'll be pleasurable at first. When you take that first bite, that it may be enjoyable, but sooner or later, sin will cause you to plummet into the abyss of spiritual darkness. "Oh, but I can handle sin. I'm not going to get into it a whole lot, but just a little bit, and I can conquer sin." No, you can't. You better give sin some respect. Fact of the matter is, you begin to flirt with sin, it'll chew you up and spit you out. It'll chomp on you like that old dog chomps on a bone and carry you out into the backyard and bury you under a heap of devastation and despair and somehow make you think that you like it. That's what sin will do. The point of it is, sin will ruin your soul and wreck your life. Lay aside every weight. If there's unrepented sin in your life, get rid of it as soon as you can. Because it will stop you from running this race of Christianity. Lay aside every weight. And then he tells us, number two, that we must run with endurance. And this word endurance is a great word. The Greek word is hupomene. And it really describes the true characteristic of a Christian. Thayer says it's the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. That's endurance. I want you to notice that. The characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose. That's what we have in Christ. We have deliberate purpose, don't we? We're not just wandering around aimlessly. We have purpose. If we're really Christians, we have purpose in our life. It's to serve God and to bring Him glory. And now Thayer says this word means that there isn't anything that's going to cause you to swerve away from that purpose. Regardless of what it is. And as we talked about in Bible study this morning, just in passing, that's why it's not just starting the race of Christianity that's important. It's finishing that race. And so you have to have endurance because, believe me, the devil is going to do everything he can to cause you to swerve. He wants to knock you off the path. And life can do that. We need endurance because we're not running on one of these brand new tracks. You ever see that some of these tracks these days, they're different than they were when I was growing up. They're pretty, aren't they? Some of them are red in color. And you stand on them and they're kind of soft. They give just a little bit and they're good on your knees and your ankles and your various joints. All this modern technology in every walk of life is amazing. Even on running tracks sometimes. But we're not running on a brand new track. In this race that we're running, there's treacherous terrain and precarious pavements. It's a course that has potholes and pitfalls. It's a race that involves zigzags and curves and windy roads that are long and laborious. There are uphill climbs and downhill collisions on this course of Christianity. There's bumps and bruises and smashes and crashes. The fact of the matter is, running this race is not easy because the course is tough. And anybody that tells you it's easy to be a Christian, I wonder what their concept of Christianity is. The devil is alive and well. As we saw again this morning, he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And the only way that you're going to finish the course is if you have endurance. When your bills get high and your money gets low, you're going to need endurance to keep on running. When it seems as if your enemies are just few, they're scarce in number, or your friends rather, and your enemies are all around, giving you a hard time wherever you may be, life becomes tough. And you need endurance to hang in there and put Christ first, put God first, and keep running this race. Your parents sometimes will disappoint you. Your children sometimes will disobey you. Your boss will irritate you. Your co-workers will cause you to be upset and angry, mistreat you sometimes. You'll be an outcast even on the job. Real life happens. And when real life happens and you have all of these various problems, financial problems and family problems, problems in every walk of life, what are you going to do? You have one or two choices. You can quit the race. Or you can keep on running. And what's going to determine what you do to a large extent is whether or not you have hupomene, endurance. I said a moment ago that this is a great word. I'll tell you why it's a great word. Because it means not just endurance. Strong says cheerful endurance. And the point of it is this, when you have what the Hebrew writer is talking about here, when you run with patience, run with endurance, He's not talking about just gritting your teeth and trying to make it by. He's talking about the ability to look at your problems, your trials and the tribulations right in the eyes and say, I'm not going to quit. And to proceed through the difficulties of life with a smile on your face, knowing that you have a home in heaven after a while. And that's the kind of attitude that they had in the first century. We see it over and over again. I like what Barclay has to say about this word. He says, "Hupapene is not simply the ability to bear things, it's the ability to turn them to greatness and to glory. The thing which amazed the heathen in the centuries of persecution was not that martyrs did not die, but it's not that the martyrs did not die grimly, they died singing." Now think about that, because that's a historical fact. I'm always amazed. I haven't done a lot of reading about those periods of persecution, but what I've read about them is that those Christians were just amazing. You would think, as the empire was being filled with the blood of Christians, that would turn people away. And that's what the enemies of the cross thought was going to happen. They were trying to destroy Christianity, but the more blood they shed, the more individuals were converted to Christ. And the fact of the matter is, those who are in Christ and suffering and watching loved ones suffer and being put to death in horrific fashion, they sang praises to God in the midst of all of that. Marched out in the arena waiting for the wild beast to come and tear them asunder. They lift up their voice to God in song, in prayer. That's the attitude that they had. That's hupomene. That's endurance. And it didn't start in those second and third centuries. And that's why even in the first century, turn over to the book of Acts. You remember even when the persecution was just getting started in Acts chapter 5. At first it was just the apostles who were being persecuted. And at first they were just threatened. But then it got to the point where they were harmed physically. And Acts chapter 5 at verse 41, it says, and so they went on their way. Verse 40 first, it says, they took his advice, that is Gamaliel, the Sanhedrin, let the apostles go. Gamaliel, you remember, told them not to harm them, and so they let him go. But watch now, it says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. They flogged them. That was a situation in which the skin would be ripped off your back. Many people wouldn't survive a flogging. It was a horrific way to be punished. So they sort of listened to Gamaliel, but not quite. They flogged the apostles, sent them on their way. And again at verse 41, and then they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I like the way that's worded. They kept right on teaching and preaching. Didn't matter that they had been flogged. They didn't quit. They didn't throw their hands up and blame God. They had endurance. Paul and Silas showed it in Acts chapter 16 when they were cast into the inner dungeon there in Philippi. They too were whipped. And then their hands and feet were put in stocks. That was a very painful thing itself. And again, thrown into the inner dungeon. And what did they do? They sang praises to God and the rest of the prisoners heard them. They had endurance. You're going to run this race of Christianity and finish the course. You have to run with endurance. And one more thing, very quickly. We must run the race. And there's two things that I would suggest. First of all, we need to run. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer talked about? Running the race. We need to run the race. Have you ever seen someone run a physical race with high hurdles? You have to run up to those. You can't just walk up to those hurdles. You'll never get over it. You have to run so that you can jump over that obstacle. You have to run. That's the way we have to run the race of Christianity. I tell you right now, brethren, there's too many, maybe some here even this morning, who are jogging around the track. That won't get the job done. If you pray once a week, you're just jogging. If you study this book we call the Bible every once in a while, if the only time you see the inside of this book is when you come to an assembly like this, you're just jogging around the track. If your attendance is sporadic, how many of you will be back tonight? Listen, I know that some of you have to work tonight. That's at least possible. And most congregations like this, you have some that work Sunday nights. But if you don't have to work, maybe some of you will get sick between now and time for service. That's possible. But if you don't have to work and you don't become ill, are you going to be here tonight? Whenever the service is this afternoon, are you going to be back? Think about your life on a regular basis. Are you just a Sunday morning only Christian? If this is a congregation like every other, there are some Sunday morning Christians here right now. You've already determined you're not coming back tonight. You know what you're doing? You're jogging around the track. You better tighten up those tennis shoes and start running. You better start attending every service. If you don't come to Bible class, how many of you are here right now, but you weren't here at the Bible study? And there's no particular reason why you weren't here. You just slipped in an extra hour, whatever the case. You're just jogging around the track. I've said many times before, the one thing that preachers should not have to preach on is forsaking the assembly. Because this, brethren, is a blessing. This is not a burden. Coming to worship God and to serve Him and to sing praises to Him and study His Word and to pray and partake of the Lord's Supper and all the things we do when we come together, that is an honor. It's a privilege, and we ought to look forward to it every time it comes around. And if you don't, you're just jogging around the track. The Hebrew writer said, run the race. We don't have time now, but read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You're familiar with it. Run, Paul said, as if you really want to obtain. And then finally, as we close, you have to run the race. Because the fact of the matter is, there's only one race that counts. Now, a whole lot of people who are running spiritually on some track somewhere, it's just not the right track. There are those who are running on the track of world religion, Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever, some kind of spiritualism, even Judaism. That's the wrong track. It's the wrong race. You won't get the real reward running on the wrong track. There is, of course, the track of denominationalism that people are running upon, sincere individuals. But that's the wrong track. We don't have time now, but I wish you'd ask us about it later on. Every denomination on the face of this earth is man-made. There's not one denominational church that has the right to exist. Every denomination was established at the wrong time, the wrong place, by the wrong people. Jesus, my good friends, only built one church, and it wasn't a denomination. Now, that's a sermon within it itself, but if you're visiting with us, ask me more about that after service or later on. We'd be glad to sit down and compare a denominational church with the church that you could put your finger on in the Bible. And the fact of the matter is, denominationalism, if you're involved in that, it's the wrong track. It won't get you the real reward of heaven. You might be running on the track of political correctness. Or social acceptance. You might be running on the track of moral subjectivism or some other track that's very popular in our society today. But that won't get you the real reward of heaven. There's only one race and there's only one track. And it's to be found in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 at verse 3, Paul said that all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. 2 Timothy 2 at verse 10, that's where the salvation is. It's in Christ. To get into Christ, you have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not some man-made doctrine, not following some creed of a denomination, but what the Bible teaches very clearly and plainly so far as salvation is concerned. Acts chapter 2 at verse 38, the people had asked, what must we do? And I've often said, and will say it all this week, that is, in Acts chapter 2, we have just a wonderful setup. I mean, we couldn't ask for a better setup. Here's a group of people who were guilty of crucifying the Son of God. They didn't know it. They did it ignorantly. But now they come to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and they hear an inspired sermon preached. They knew it was true because they saw the miracle of tongue speaking. And so their hearts are pricked. And they ask the apostles, what must we do? Every gospel preacher wants to hear someone ask that. What must we do? And Peter, by inspiration, gave them an answer that was just as simple as the question. Repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? For the remission or forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning, I know you understand that. Repent and be baptized. That's how you get on the right track. But my preacher said, I don't have to be baptized. All I have to do is have faith. You're on the wrong track. That won't get you the real reward of heaven. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. You'll come out of the waters of baptism, a new babe in Christ, a new creature. All things were passed away. Behold, all things will be new. And you can do that right here, right now. You can put on Christ in baptism and start running as hard as you can the race of Christianity. Won't you do that? I hope you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.